Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. And happy Valentine's Day. If you guys are here with your husband or your wife this morning, you have my permission to kiss them right now, right here in church. Don't look at me. You're not kissing me.
You gave me permission.
I should have known. Love. True love. Has nothing to do with Valentine's Day. You guys know that, right? It's made up by the greeting card companies. You know, it's corporate greed in America. The greeting card companies and the chocolate manufacturers, they got together and said, let's have a holiday so we can have a business. And for some reason, we've all bought into that. It's corporate greed. But seriously, be good to your sweetheart today. Seriously. But also every day. Because, you know, if you're not demonstrating love for them every other day of the year, that greeting card and that box of chocolates isn't going to do the trick. Not even close. Love is more than gushy cards and candy hearts and sweet nothings whispered in your ear. It's much more than that. If you love somebody, you show it by sacrificing for them. By giving up of yourself and giving of yourself, giving what I want for what's best for them, for the other person, or for other people. The greatest example of love is the cross. When God demonstrated his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, while we were hateful and hating, as they say, Christ died for us. Which, by the way, husbands, that's your calling, to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ died for the church. Ponder that today, gentlemen. Jesus on the cross is the greatest expression of love the world has ever seen. For God so loved the world. I mean, think about this. There we were, all mankind, separated from God, dead in our sins and our trespasses, in fact. We didn't deserve it. Truth be told, we didn't even desire Jesus to go to the cross to die for us. But he took it upon himself to take our sin on his body and make forgiveness, righteousness, and eternal life possible for us. And what we're supposed to do to receive that is to believe, is to trust, to believe in our hearts, and to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. It's so easy, isn't it? It sounds so easy. We don't have to perform superhuman feats, no 12 labors, no proving of ourselves, just belief, just trust, faith. That's why it's so heartbreaking when people don't get it. When they do not want God, or even worse, when they do want God, but instead of approaching him by faith, they decide they're going to take their own way and they're going to work their way to God and on their own terms. Like boxes of chocolate hearts could ever win or earn his favor. And our best works are far from boxes of chocolates. This is Israel's problem in Romans chapters 9 through 11. They wanted God, but on their terms. They wanted righteousness, but they wanted it their way. You have in front of you the same outline that you had last week, because really it's the same message, just a continuation of what we were talking about last week. We're in the book of Romans, and the title of today's message is Israel and Man's Responsibility. I will get it right. Paul's making the same point throughout Romans 9 through 11, that Israel rejected their Messiah and is now in a state of rejection by God. Because with God, it's all about faith. Paul is still in the middle of his explanation about whether or not God's word, God's promises to Israel, have failed, or whether God has gone back on his word to them. The answer to both of those questions is obviously and a resounding no, and Paul is explaining why. The responsibility for the failure rests in Israel. They didn't seek God on his terms, they sought him by works. Same big idea as last week, Israel's rejection was their own doing. The first point we completely covered last week, Israel misjudged their problem. They misjudged their problem. They knew the law, but they missed faith in God. They misjudged the problem, thinking that they could work their way to God in their own strength by keeping the law. They stumbled over Jesus Christ, who was the cornerstone laid in Zion, a stumbling stone for people who are trying to approach God by work and not by faith. They had a zeal for God, but it was not a zeal according to knowledge. They were sincere, but they sincerely wanted to do it their own way. They didn't have a knowledge of him personally. They weren't giving themselves over to his care, to his strength. And they missed that God had appointed the way to himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, who himself told us he was the way, the truth, and the life. No work of law is good enough, unless, of course, you can keep the law perfectly, which this many people have done. We can't do that. It's not possible for us. We just can't get past the covenant piece. And we won't even talk about the rest of it this morning. Righteousness comes by faith and faith alone. Our best works are like filthy, filthy rags before a perfect and holy God. And in setting up their own righteousness, Israel really did a terrible thing. They were treating God the way the peoples around them historically had treated and approached their little g gods. The people around surrounding Israel for centuries had worshipped gods like Ashtoreth and the Baals and Chemosh. In Babylon, they certainly were introduced to Marduk and some of the Babylonian gods. And those gods, the way you approach them, they needed to be appeased. They were angry gods, or at the very least, capricious. You never knew where you stood with those guys. You know, they could be offended by whatever, or just because they wanted to play with you, they might be offended. I mean, there wasn't much rhyme or reason to it. You earned their favor by doing what they wanted, by flattering them or by bribing them with sacrifices, both animal and human in some cases. And by approaching Yahweh in this same way, it's kind of like a slap in his face. You know what I'm saying? It's both an insult and a serious misunderstanding of who he is and who our God is. Nothing is further from the truth. It's always been about faith. Israel misunderstood the remedy. Let's stop here and pray, and then we'll get into Romans chapter 10. We'll pick up where we left off last week. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for our time together this morning. Father, we thank you for this holiday that reminds us about love, Lord Father, which points us to your love, which is the supreme example of love. We wouldn't know what love was if it wasn't for you. Father God, we pray for your working in our minds and in our hearts today. Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word above and beyond what I say. Father, I pray that your spirit be working in our hearts and our minds, Lord Father, to change us, Lord God, to transform us into the image of your Son. Father, may it be, and Lord God, we depend on you for it. That is your work, and we give you praise, glory, and honor. In the name of Jesus, amen. It's always been by faith. Remember the quote that we were looking at in Romans 10? I'm just going to back up to ramp us up a little bit for those who weren't here last week, and so we can get a running start into the rest of the chapter. The quote we were looking at in verses 6, 7, and 8 of Romans chapter 10, that do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. We looked at that. It was a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in its context, what Moses was telling Israel was, look, the law God's given you, it's not that difficult. It's not as difficult as it sounds, really, because you need to trust God in your heart. And that's what he says in verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. He also has said that previously in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Righteousness has always been by faith. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says this, "Hear, O Israel." This is a very famous passage, the Shema, you should know it. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." I didn't fully develop this passage last week, but you know, it's here for a couple of reasons. Paul quoted this section because he wanted to state, to show Israel, who was complaining that, you know, about righteousness by faith, that look, it's never been that difficult. He needed to show the Romans, it's not that difficult. Doesn't require superhuman effort to get to Jesus. But also, that it was supposed to be in their heart already. It was always about their hearts. God's word was supposed to be in their hearts and not just in their head, and it wasn't. It was in their head in a lot of cases, in very, very many cases. It's Valentine's Day, and we have lots of heart-shaped things going on today. And when we think of the heart, we think of the heart as the seat of our emotions. You know, and emotions aren't good when they lead us, although our culture tells us that they are. You know, our culture tells us that we should follow our emotions. In fact, you know, if we feel something, we should just let it go. You know, we shouldn't conceal. We have a right to feel. We should just let it go. Okay, some of you are getting the quote from the song. You're all going onto YouTube later or Google to look that up. Just let it go. Follow your feelings, whatever you feel like doing. Or there's a philosophy that says, you know what, your emotions should never lead. And they really shouldn't lead. Your mind should be in control of your emotions. They should be subject to your rational capacities. Some folks think we shouldn't feel at all. Don't feel. Feeling isn't good. It's all rational. Like, love of Christ is completely rational. Okay. Biblically, when we're talking about the heart, the biblical idea of that is that it's the center or the seat of what we trust the most, of what we're most committed to. That's what's in our heart. In that respect, it's where our mind, our emotions, and our will all seem to intersect. They all meet there in our heart. It's what we trust the most, what we're committed to. That's what God was saying to Israel, what Moses was saying in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Trust God in your heart. He should be the thing you're trusting the most. And that's a hard question for us to answer. What am I really trusting the most in my heart of hearts? Are you starting to see where Israel kind of went off course? You know, they were maybe less committed to God himself or God's word than they were in their own ability to keep it. That's where their trust was, in their ability to keep it. And God's going, well, what's the matter with you people? You got the letter of the law, but you have completely missed the spirit of the law, of my word. And we should be careful that doesn't happen to us, because it can. It can happen to the church. You know, I've seen people, I know folks who, you know, even when they're sharing Christ, they're sharing the gospel, they are completely detached from the person they're sharing with. Completely uninvolved. It's like a formula that they go through. They got this little list, this is what I'm going to say, da, 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 da. Like you got a telemarketer on the phone. And, you know, this is it. And they're completely unattached from the person and their expressions and their feelings. And that can't be, can it? Is that an effective way to share Christ? Is that the way Paul did it? No, Paul never got overwhelmed by his failures, but he was always involved. He was always cared about those whom he was sharing and preaching to. Paul was invested. God is personally invested. We should be personally invested. We stopped last week in verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, the place where you trust and make commitment, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Last week I said Paul goes to the mouth first because it matches the order of the Deuteronomy quote that he was just using. But in verse 10, he changes the order. He goes to the heart first because Paul's concern is for the heart, because God's concern is for the heart. We can say we believe in Christ and yet it not be true. We can recite the sinner's prayer and not have had any change at all in our hearts. The words aren't what save us. The change of heart is what saves us. The change of heart is where transformation occurs. Before we can confess Jesus, we need to hear the truth and believe it. A profession is different than a confession. You know what the difference between a profession and a confession is? A profession is just saying the words, and a confession is actually real inside you. You're confessing something that's true inside of you. And from our perspective, of course, it's hard to tell the difference because we can't really see into each other's hearts, because a lot of time people are really good fakers, you know? We're all good fakers. Anybody not a good faker? I'm a good faker. I'm a great faker. You guys are probably good fakers too. But God has always been more concerned with our hearts than with the outside. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees, look, you guys are like dirty cups, dirty bowls. You look good on the outside, you're all clean, but inside it's a mess. God's concerned with what's going on the inside. Confession is it's just like works. You know, confessing with your mouth. It happens out of the change God is making in your heart. If you do the good works, or if you make a profession without a change in your heart, it really doesn't do anybody, including yourself, much good. Not earning brownie points with God. There's no hard-hearted sinner, I don't think, than one who thinks they're saved because they've said a prayer. These are the hardest people I've found to reach, the hardest people to convince, you know what, you need God, because they think they've already got him and there's been no change in their hearts. We have a role in that. Our role is to speak the truth. God's role is to change hearts. God changes the heart, but we deliver the message, and he uses us to do that. And isn't that pretty cool that we get used to do that? I mean, don't you think that's pretty cool? I think that's an incredible privilege that we get to be the light and salt of the world. Our job is to tell people about Christ, and God does his work. Not to manipulate or coerce them into saying words that they don't mean. We're to share the truth. And Jesus is the object of our faith. He is the truth. Did I miss something here? I missed a quote. Jesus said this to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can being evil speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." What comes out of the mouth is what's already in the heart. Jesus is the object of our faith. And verse 11 actually underscores that Paul is focused on the heart here when it says, "For the scripture says, whoever," here it is, "believes in him will not be disappointed." Referencing again Isaiah 28:16, which talks about that costly cornerstone that was laid for the foundation. Jesus is that cornerstone. Whoever believes in him, Jesus, will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now we're back, Paul's back to the point about Israel. In this respect, there is no difference, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, between Israel and Gentiles. Salvation is by faith, and that in Christ. Whoever will call on him, whoever believes in him, whoever, whatever nationality, whatever lineage, whatever your background, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved is a quote from Joel chapter 2. And in that context, people are shown as calling on the name of the Lord to be delivered from the great and awesome day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, the day of God's judgment on the earth. But maybe even more tellingly, just a few verses earlier in Joel, you know, God says, I will pour my spirit out on all mankind. So there's a universal aspect to this passage, and you would recognize that if you were a first century Jew. And you may recall from our study in Joel and our study in Acts that it's this passage in Joel that Peter quotes at Pentecost when people, Jews in fact, from even Jews from the diaspora, Jews who were not living in Judea, not living in Jerusalem, who were speaking different languages, all received the Holy Spirit at the same time. Paul is emphatic here. It doesn't make a difference whether you're a Jew or a Greek. There is one Lord. His name is Jesus, and he is Lord of all the races. And there's one way to salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, to call on the name of the Lord, to call on Jesus, presupposes actually some belief, or you wouldn't call it off. I mean, we really wouldn't call on someone that we don't think exists, would we? We wouldn't call it, wouldn't be real, we wouldn't do that. That's why it's important that people hear about him. That's why we need to talk about Jesus, because faith comes through hearing, and that of the Word of God. Verses 14 through 17. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so here it's definitive. It's belief that precedes the confession of faith. The faith really comes first, even though it's kind of like, you know, a split second, like a light bulb going off. And you can't believe in someone that you haven't heard of. Of course, that's common sense. And how will they hear unless there's a preacher, unless there's someone who tells them? Now, we shouldn't get too caught up on that term preacher, because that does not mean it has to be me or Roger or Patrick or someone else with a seminary background that goes to tell people about Christ. It just means someone is sent with some sort of authority to tell people about Jesus. We need to have those other people as pastors, but the word means just to proclaim. It means to announce. It doesn't really have a specialized or professionalized meaning to it here. Every one of us, every one of you, is capable of announcing the good news. Really, you are. You know, it's very simple. Our sin has separated us from a holy God who must judge it. Rather than pouring his wrath out on us, rather than destroying us, he would rather love us. So he sent his son Jesus to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be forgiven and reconciled with him and have eternal life. Very simple. I didn't need a seminary degree to say that. You guys got that. Trust in Christ and he will save you. If you know the gospel, you have something to announce. We have that. How will they preach unless they are sent? You know, sometimes that means you know, we're going to send out a special missionary. Paul was a special missionary sent out by the church at Antioch to go around the Greek-speaking world and spread the gospel. And sometimes we'll call people to go to Peru or Turkey or, you know, Liechtenstein or wherever, you know, we're going, wherever. And this is an aspect of being sent. But I think for all of us, Jesus pretty well took care of that in Matthew 28, didn't he? Go therefore into all the world, baptizing and teaching them. Go therefore into all the world, making disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I will be with you even until the end of the age. Sometimes for us, it's just about going across the street to our neighbors or across the hall to our coworkers, right? Or wherever God in his providence has put us, there we are to be a light and to be an announcer and to be a proclaimer. Both in deed and word, by the way. I mean, yes, we need to live. We need to walk our talk. And we shouldn't be just spouting off at the mouth all the time. We're going to annoy people. We do need to live Christ before them. But we also need to tell them about it. We don't need to be obnoxious and in their face about it all the time, but at some point, they need to hear God's word spoken, right? They're going to need to hear the gospel. They may see your good life. They may even be impressed by it, but they're not going to come to Christ unless they hear the gospel, right? You got to tell them. You have to speak it at some point. Like I said, we don't have to do that in an obnoxious way, and some of us are really good at doing that in an obnoxious way. There's some really obnoxious evangelists I've come across. That's going to, I mean, there's a combination of your personality, your giftedness, and the people that you're with that determines how you're going to go about presenting it. But the point is, we need to be presenting it. The text goes on to say how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You have beautiful feet? You ever looked at your feet? You looked at anybody else's feet? Feet are not the most attractive physical features on the human body. I don't know if you've noticed that. But they're kind of like gnarly, you know? They're just sort of these, never mind, they're not pretty. You know, beautiful feet has always been a concept, and I'm like, really? What? And the point here is that it's the good news that brings the beauty. I mean, in those days, you probably did a lot of walking. A herald did a lot of walking to bring news, you know, and they wore sandals and boots, and their feet would be dirty and sweaty and grimy with caked on stuff, dirt and dust and whatever else they stepped in, and not very pretty at all. But the news, they were gorgeous if the news was good. We have commissioned to us the best news ever. Ever. God loves sinners. Your sin is paid for. You can be forgiven. You can have eternal life. You can be saved. That is the best news ever. We have that. Our feet should be beautiful a lot, often. Reflects the nature of the news. In its context, this quote from Isaiah is talking about the restoration of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. And the Jews of the day would recognize that as incredible, incredibly good news. However, verse 16, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. They did not all heed the good news. Not everyone will. That's a sad reality. Not everyone's going to respond. Not everyone will. Paul's again quoting Isaiah. This time it's chapter 53 and verse 1, which happens to be the great Isaiah chapter on what? Christ, the Messiah, Isaiah 53. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it sometime. real soon. It's one of the clearest Old Testament prophecies that we have about Jesus. You know, they haven't believed. They haven't believed our report. From Jesus' times forward, from his day forward, most of the Jewish people have not believed the report and have not trusted in Christ. I mean, today, just observation, there are far more Gentiles in the church than there are Jews, right? Do we have any Jewish believers here this morning? Not really. And most churches, if you went to most churches, that would be the case. There would be some, there'd be a higher percentage. They have to hear. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And you know what's amazing? I've been talking to some people and reading some articles, and it's amazing how many people, even in our nation, even in the United States, have not heard the gospel. And it's especially prevalent among the young. Young people seem to, they've heard the name Jesus, but they really don't know what he's about. They don't know what he did. They don't know why he did it. Now, when the Sudex were here, you could talk to them. They're saying the young people in France, the college students that they're ministering to, have never heard of Jesus. They've never heard the gospel. The church has been gone from Europe for so long, from Western Europe for so long, that it's not common knowledge anymore. Well, that tells me there's a mission field. People who haven't heard. Maybe they're not as jaded as the previous generation. I don't know, but there's a lot of people who haven't heard. And the U.S., the United States, tends to follow Europe by about 20 to 40 years. I think that gap is starting to close now. But we tend to go where they go. I don't know why we do that. We say we're rugged, you know, individualists, but we're always following where Europe's going. They have to hear. And let me just talk about what that means a little bit, talk a little bit about the task. Not for long, and we won't get into great detail, but the word gets around by sharing it. Faith happens when God's Spirit uses his word to convict someone's heart, and we need to tell them. And that's our job. We need to proclaim it. We need to speak it, kind of wherever we are and to whoever we're with. You know, in some way, it doesn't have to be in your face. It can be just part of casual conversation. But not rotely, not unengagedly or robotically or formulaic, like we said earlier, but kind of intelligently. You know, if you have a friend, you know, with your friend, you can say anything to a friend, right? You know, you can just flat out tell them, you know, this is where I am. I want you to know that. Before I was saved, I had a lot of friends that did that with me. You know, Don used to try that. He used to do that with me. I didn't respond to him. And I made fun of him. So, know that's coming. To my shame, not only did I make fun of Don, I made fun of God. Boy, does he have a sense of humor. But, you know, if you are a missionary, one of the first things you are missionaries. You are fully supported, fully equipped missionaries in your own mission field. One of the first things a missionary does is they learn about the culture they're going into. They learn the language. They learn the social mores. They learn what values the culture has. They learn ways, they do that so that they can not be offensive when they go, and so they can learn where the entry points are so that actual communication can occur when it comes time to share Christ with these people. Sometimes the church doesn't do a good job of learning the culture that we exist in. Sometimes we create our own culture inside the church. You know, we make one of two mistakes. Either we become completely immersed in the culture to the point that they can't tell the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And in that case, your lifestyle is going to betray what you're saying. Or we create our own culture inside the church and we don't go outside. This is the environment in which we live, and we are not going to associate out there and get involved because we might get dirty. And I need to be holy before God. And I can't be anywhere near a sin. Completely missing the fact that covetousness is still inside your heart. So, you know, wherever you go, the sin is there. Just telling you, it's there. And we look outside at the world and we say, well, they're just, I can't believe they're doing that. They're just sinners and they're going to hell. And so we'll just stay in here. By the way, how much do you have to hate somebody to know they're going to hell and not at least try to do something about it? There's a way to be in the world and not of it. And we need to do that, I think, a little better than the church has historically done that in the United States. We really do. I mean, yeah, it's a difficult place out there. But, you know, that's why we need to look at ourselves more like the military. You know, like you send out a squad to scout out an area or to engage the enemy over here. And then they, you know, after they do their thing, they come back to base. And that's kind of what we do, or we should be doing. We go out and engage the world, and then we come back to church on Sunday morning. We come back to our small groups. We come back to our accountability partners, however often we meet with them. We come back to the scriptures daily to get recharged and realigned where necessary. That's where all those five or those W's I've been talking about all work together. The word is where it all flows from, and then we do our walk and our worship and our work, and that helps us to do our witness, and we do that as a we. I'm dropping the uns. Robin says that's just hickish, and so it's we. It's just gonna be we, not we ends anymore, just we. That's why we need to do that. It's important for us. You know, Jesus told Peter, you've already had a bath, you just need your feet washed. And that's what happens. We go out into the world, we're going to get our feet dirty, we need to come back in and wash them up, go back out and engage the world with the gospel again. That's what we're called to do. Otherwise, they won't ever hear. We have to speak their language. Paul did that. Do you ever know, when we went through the book of Acts, we talked about this. Paul, depending upon who he was with, he would take different approaches, different tracks. You know, when he was on Mars Hill in Athens, he, you know, looked at the unknown God, and there was an entry point for him. Look, you're religious people. Let me show you who the true God is. And then when he was presenting it, he spoke the language of philosophers because he was speaking to philosophers. When Paul is addressing the Sanhedrin, when he is addressing the Jewish teachers or the Pharisees, Paul's speaking Old Testament. He lots of Old Testament quotes. By the way, have you noticed how many Old Testament quotes are in this passage? He's lots of Old Testament. He's bringing Christ out from the beginning, showing where he is in the Old Testament scriptures. But he's not trying that with the guys on Mars Hill. He knows who his audience is, and we could do a better job of knowing who our audience is, I think, a lot of the time. We should be able to engage with some of the skeptics' objections. That's why we're, you know, trying to equip ourselves with just some baseline, what do I believe and why do I believe it, and some how to overcome some objections. We have the Faith Defended website that we've just started, and, you know, apologetics. We need to know some of that so we can engage some of their questions, and so we confirm in our own minds why we believe what we believe. We're going to have a seminar later on this year, a couple of them actually, on, you know, is the Bible reliable and how do we know that? The answer is yes, it is reliable, by the way, and you'll have to attend the seminar to find out why we know that. And finally, we need to do it with grace. Because this is a mistake I've made, and I've noticed the church makes too. We're witnessing to somebody, and they get close, or they actually confess Christ, and now we expect them to be a fully sanctified saint right away. We expect everything wrong in their life to change overnight. And sometimes that happens, and I praise God when it does. But can I tell you it didn't work that way for me? It didn't. It took God a while. I don't think it's because I was that difficult a case. He just took a while to get that. And by the way, I'm not done. You know, he's still working on me. I'm a work in progress. Some of you don't have any trouble believing that. But you're a work in progress too. And so are they. Faith comes by hearing. And someone's got to speak it. And we're the ones God chose to speak it. That's us. And Paul's he's continuing the discussion here with Israel. And I think this whole thing is a great illustration for us that not everyone's going to buy into it, even if they know enough to. Sometimes it's not about knowledge. It's just about the fact that their hearts are hard. Look at the last section of Romans chapter 10. We're now into Israel's miscreants, which means their misbelief. Their misbelief was that they were trusting in their works and thinking they were okay. Verse 18, Paul starts with a rhetorical question. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Then he answers the question. Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. He responds to that rhetorical question. They've heard. First of all, they heard it. That's point number A. He responds to that rhetorical question with a quote. It's an interesting quote because it's from Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth. Now, we're familiar with Psalm 19. It's the one that starts, "The heavens declare the glory of God." It's the basis for Romans chapter 1, where Paul's talking about God revealing himself in nature. That which can be known about God is evident in the creation because God has made it evident, so men are without excuse. Women are without excuse, too. That's a mankind, then. So we're all without excuse. God has the heavens declared from one end of the earth to the next. The point here is, if you aren't looking for him, you won't see it. You won't find him if you're not looking for him. God lets us know that whoever searches for him, he will be found. How does that apply to Israel in the gospel? Well, that's just it. If you're seeking God, he will be found. They weren't seeking him by the means he needed them to be sought by. And you know, by now in the Jewish world, by the point of writing Romans, the gospel had gotten around sufficiently that the vast majority of Jews had heard and were rejecting. Now, whose fault is that? Not the messenger. Not God. That's their fault. It's also interesting that he quotes Psalm 19 because, you know, if you know the whole psalm, second part of Psalm 19 talks about God's law, God's revealed word to Israel. You know, God reveals himself to us in two ways. One through creation that everybody gets, and one through special revelation, his written word, which at this time only Israel had. They were without excuse because they had both books of God's revelation and were still denying him. They had his word, they had creation, and they were saying, no, we think it's this way. They had heard. Warren Wiersbe, I think, put it succinctly. Israel heard, but she would not heed. Well, maybe they did hear, and maybe they just didn't understand the words. Maybe that's the problem. Okay? Verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses said, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Paul answers that question that maybe they didn't understand with two Old Testament quotes. one from the law and one from the prophets. And that's important because all the law and the prophets hang on the greatest commandment, right? That summarizes the whole sum total of Scripture. One from the law, one from the prophets. The first is Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. You know, Moses told them ahead of time, look, you guys are going to lose faith. You guys are going to walk away. You guys are going to fall into idolatry. And God is going to provoke you by a people that aren't a people, meaning the Gentiles. He's going to provoke you using people who aren't as privileged as you are, who don't have God's special revelation. He's going to try to make you angry by using them. He's already told them that was going to happen. And he follows that quickly with a quote from Isaiah 65 in verse 20 saying, Isaiah 65, my typo thing doesn't look too good. That can't be the real verse. They can't say, though, that they didn't understand because it's been right there all along. I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Israel's history. Read the Old Testament sometime. It's full of wandering. It's full of disobedience. It's full of idolatry. I mean, how often does God himself call them a stiff-necked people? Don't chuckle at that. You're stiff-necked too. We all are. So God told them in advance, I'm going to provoke you. I'm going to make you angry. I'm going to, by people who aren't as theologically advanced as you are, you guys, the nation of Israel, were supposed to be God's witness to the world. They were supposed to be the light. And they didn't get faith, choosing their own way, a way of works, a way of self-importance. They just didn't get it. And lest there be any doubt about Israel's willfulness in the matter, verse 21 pretty much seals it. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God held them responsible for their rejection. And the problem was their wills that were set on their own plan of working for their own salvation, of bringing God down to their level so that he was manageable, as if you could actually manage God. They had heard the message. It was in the Old Testament. They understood it. God was very clear about it. It was willful on their part. It's interesting that the very next verse, this is Isaiah 65, the very next verse in Isaiah says this. I've spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way. I've lost my place, oh no. Who walk on the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. I've spread out my hand all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. Jesus was very close to this when he said in Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often have I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not unknowing. It's not that you were ignorant. You were unwilling. You wouldn't come. It was their will. And this should be a warning to believers. Righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And we ought to pay attention to that. And we ought to pay attention to the mission that he's given us to do, that he equips us to do. We are to live out our lives by faith. But there's more here. In this verse in Isaiah, there's more here in this last verse 21 in chapter 10. All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Do you see it yet? All day long, God is stretching out his hands. He's stretching out his hands. They're still there. Israel's still a disobedient and obstinate people. And so are we. And so is everyone else. And God is still there stretching his hands out toward us. To the person who has heard the gospel and has rejected it, God is out there like this. To the person who has never heard the gospel, doesn't know anything about God, God is still out there with his hand stretched out. To the person who has heard the gospel and wandered away like the prodigal son in Luke, spending your life on immoral living and your own sensuality, God is still out there like this. There are people in this room right now who think that they've done things that have ruined their lives. They think that they are worthless. Some of you think that you have no hope, that you are the dregs of society. God is still holding his hands out towards you. All you have to do is turn towards him and walk back. That's called repentance. Turn to God and do it now. Ask for forgiveness. It's there. It's available. God is extending his hands towards you. Or maybe it's like this. Like that. He's holding his hands out towards you. Right now. And if God is in this position, and we're not taking advantage of it, whose fault is that? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much. Lord, we thank you so much that you are, Lord, the proverbial prodigal father, holding out your hands all day long to your children who have been wandering away, who have been disobedient, who have been trying to live in their own strength and living for themselves. Father, Lord, we are so thankful that as long as there is breath in our bodies, you are standing there holding your hands out towards us, waiting for us to come to you. Father, Lord, I pray for those who are hurting on the inside this morning. Father, I pray that they would turn to you and run to your embrace, taking comfort in the fact that you love them so much. Lord, you love them and demonstrated that in that you sent Jesus to the cross. Father, I pray for those who think that they have fallen beyond your grasp, like that's possible. Father, I pray that you would speak to their hearts and have them turn back towards you, repenting of their sins and just saying, Father, please forgive me, and knowing that that cleansing will happen. Father, I pray, oh Lord, for anyone here who doesn't know you yet. Father, maybe they're burning in their hearts right now. Father, I just pray that, Lord, you would prompt them to say, just in privately and in their own way to you, out of their heart, oh Lord God, I pray that you would prompt them, change their hearts just to say, Father, I'm a sinner. God, I know I've disappointed you. I've fallen short. I confess that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and please save me now. Father, I know you'll answer that prayer, sincerely prayed every time. There you are, throughout the ages with your arms outstretched towards your disobedient creation. Father, and may we turn to you now in repentance and in faith, because that's the only way reconciliation happens. Father, we love you. Lord, we give you glory and honor. We praise your holy name. Amen.